you will, turn me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll continue our study of spiritual warfare. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness and in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, here again we see in our study of spiritual warfare the importance of understanding and grasping these principles. Once again, if you were like me and trained in just materialistic evolutionary type thinking, this realm makes no sense to them. And so many within the church today neglect this area of their walk because they've been indoctrinated to believe in evolutionary type thinking. And so we want to understand what Paul is talking about here, because this section teaches us that there's a great warfare going on. There's a warfare raging through creation. And so since we belong to Christ, since we are Christians, since we belong to Him, we are drawn into this conflict. We are drawn into this conflict because Christ has told us to expand His kingdom through the gospel proclamation. And because of that proclamation and because of our responsibility before Christ to expand His kingdom, we're going to be attacked by various schemes of Satan. One said it this way, one of the commentators was writing about this, said this: "This is the supernatural enemy who rebelled against God in his own heavens, who succeeded in luring man from innocence to sin in the Garden of Eden, who repeatedly tried to destroy God's chosen people. This is the enemy who tried to stop the birth, the ministry, and the resurrection of God's own Son. This is the enemy of unequal wickedness." You have an enemy of unequal wickedness here. He is vile. He is ruthless. He's no respecter of person in terms of who he goes after and who he attacks. And so since the struggle is not against flesh and blood, as Paul has made it here, Christians cannot fight in the power of their own flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle, and it can only be fought in God's strength and the armor that He provides. And so, we need to think about it this way. If the enemy will go and attack the Son of God, we will need to remember that He's going to come after us as well. He'll come after our family. He'll come after our children. We shouldn't be naive in these areas. And so, how does He come after us? How does He oppose us? Well, He opposes us in a lot of different ways, and we need to understand this, and we need to grasp this so that we'll appreciate the armor that God is going to give us. And some of these attacks that he does are very direct, and you can see it, you can just tangibly see it. Other times, the way Satan attacks is very indirect, and that's where I think he gets most Christians. So number one, he attempts to attack God's character and credibility. So when Satan attacks, many times he attacks God's character and credibility. This is exactly what he did with Adam and Eve, right? Did God really say? What Satan is doing there is he's questioning the veracity of God's word. Or think about how he attacked Christ there in the wilderness by bringing and manipulating and distorting God's word to try to tempt Jesus to sin. Our greatest strength is to trust and have faith in God. Wouldn't you agree? One of the greatest strengths that we have is to trust and have faith in God. Well, doesn't it make sense? Doesn't it reason that Satan's greatest goal would be get us to distrust God's word? I mean, why do we even have to have prayer requests about parents allowing their children to be changed from one sex to another, except for the fact that there is just a plethora of Christians out there today who do not trust what God has to say in the very opening words of the Bible? His supreme desire is to convince men that God is untrustworthy, to cause them to deny God's word, to make God look like a liar. And so whenever a believer doubts God's goodness, whenever a believer doubts His love, His power, His grace, His mercy, His sufficiency, then he's aligning himself with Satan to impugn God's truthfulness. whenever a believer becomes, let's say you have a trial or affliction or something in your life, whenever you become anxious, despondent, depressed, or hopeless, what you're doing is you're joining Satan to impugn God's trustworthiness. Satan's very crafty in taking a bad situation and utilizing that situation to get you to turn away from your Heavenly Father or to question the character of your Heavenly Father. And we need to make sure that we do not allow Satan a foothold to impugn the character of God within our lives. We need to know our Heavenly Father. We need to be familiar with Him. And as fathers, we need to teach our children. Because Satan's just not going to come after you. He's going to come and try to attack your children to question God's character. Number two, Satan will try to undermine present victories by generating trouble that makes life difficult. Have you had a sense of victory and triumph in one area of your life, and the very next day, it just everything comes out from under your feet? What's behind that? Satan's trying to tempt us to forsake obedience to God's standards and His calling. I think, you know, the most extreme tactic he has is persecution, right? Throughout the history of the church, believers have had to pay for their faith with their reputation, their freedom, their jobs, their family, plunder their goods, and even their lives. He tries to tempt believers to sin through criticism. And here's the thing, if you have idols, let's say you have this idol of needing people to think well of you all the time, right? Then you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle when someone criticizes your walk and your faith. And I'm not talking about a false walk. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if you have a true walking with the Lord, you're going to have people criticize you. And if you have a high idol of having this need for people to always think well of you, then you're going to be tempted to forsake your principles. And so what you're going to have to do is kill those idols. It could be friends. It could be family members. And remember this. Truth always looks like hate to those who hate the truth. Don't ever forget that. They're going to call you all kinds of names. They're going to say all kinds of wicked things about you. If they said that about the sinless Savior, they're going to say this about you, who in your imperfect nature tried to walk in holiness. But if those who hate holiness, they're going to hate everything about holy that is in your life. And they're going to criticize it. And if you need affirmation of men, you're going to be tempted to sin. All you need to know and ask yourself is, at the end of the day, did my Heavenly Father smile upon me? That's the only affirmation you need. Destroy idols. Fear of criticism and the desire to be accepted by people will lead you to compromise God's Word. It may not cause you to abandon it all the way, but as we heard in our prayer, just a 10% compromise is enough. Think about it this way. Everything we do is either a step closer to Christ or a step away from it. There is no neutral ground. There is no, I'm standing still. That doesn't exist. So think about your activities. Be thoughtful, be purposeful in your words and what you do. Because you're either walking towards Christ or walking away from it. Do you see how Satan can tempt you there? Oh, it doesn't matter what you do with your time on Saturday. No, everything we're doing, walking towards Him or walking away from Him. So, because of this, we need to be careful who we fellowship with. In other words, be careful. Don't take this what I'm saying too far. We need to be careful who we fellowship with, because either you're the influence in their life, or their bad company or bad character is going to be the influence in your life. So you've got to be careful who you're influencing or who you're fellowshipping with. You've got to make sure you're the influence. You're the light shedding light in darkness. Be careful. We do not need to forget that Satan may reverse his strategy at times. And it's not, you know, Satan doesn't always tempt you, does he, with difficulties and afflictions. One of the greatest temptations is just easy living. What does easy living do? Well, turn to Deuteronomy 8. God warned the second generation of Israelites before they went into the land. So Moses is rehearsing the law again to the second generation. But one of the things he reminds them, because in chapter 8 he's constantly reminded, remember the law, keep the commands. And then in verse 11 he says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes which I command you today. Now notice this, They are being offered the promised land. They're going to go into this land that flows with milk and honey, right? He says in verse 12, "Blessed when you have eaten and are full, and you've built beautiful homes and dwell in them, and your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. When your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, and where there are fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with the manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end." So God was going to do them good in the end. And many times what Satan can do is cause the blessings of God and this blessing of having multiplication of all these things in this earth. It can cause us to forget our God. You see, here's the thing. Without hardships, there's an inclination to lose a sense of dependence upon the Lord, right? I mean, wouldn't you say that describes this land today? Are we not a prosperous land? I mean, if you just set aside the trees of debt, it looks like we're prosperous, right? Forget the fact that our land is set up on a foundation of debt that we'll never be able to pay back. But just consider for a moment, we look like we're wealthy. And what has happened here is that many within this land have forgotten their dependence upon the one who gives the blessings. The easiest circumstances are often the hardest ones in which to be faithful. Those who have an idol, for example, of riches really struggle with this one. One writes about it this way. "Many believers whose faith is strengthened by hard times find that it is weakened when the battlefield is quiet. Christianity is often impotent when it is acceptable." There was a time that this was acceptable and we let our guard down, didn't we? Be careful of that. Third, Satan attacks believers through doctrinal confusion and falsehood. So, Christians who are untaught in God's Word are just easy prey. They fall easily to wrong ideas about salvation, sanctification, morality, all the other biblical truths that we learn. Satan knows that Christians who are confused about God's Word are going to be ineffective in God's work. The unstable Christian who is untaught, you know, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, they're easily tossed to and fro by what? Every wind of doctrine. One of the biggest lies that the enemy has promoted in our day, see if this doesn't ring true with you. And see if this doesn't ring true, you know, with your family members or your friends or people that you work with who say they go to church. But notice this, one of the biggest lies the enemy has promoted in our day is that the Bible is insufficient to deal with the complex issues of our modern day. And so the Christian really shouldn't look to God's Word to help in every area of life. Think about it this way. When Christians for decades had heard pastors give conflicting and even contradictory interpretations of doctrine, they turned from the wisdom of God and they turned to the wisdom of man to address the issues that they're confronted with, whether it be with their children, their own businesses, or our government, right? All these issues. God's Word is the blueprint for every area of life. Do you believe that? If you do, then you're going to go to the blueprint and you're going to design your lives around the blueprint. You're not going to be going and asking your compromising cousin or your compromising uncle or whoever, friend or buddy at work, about how they'd like to organize their lives in certain areas. We're not interested in their opinions. God has spoken to it. Satan's biggest lie is that God's Word is insufficient for every area of life. Think about those men who stand in pulpits decade after decade who preach the authority of God's Word, the sufficiency of God's Word, but then turn to secular scientists to address issues, psychology, whatever it may be. They're giving conflicting information, and it causes people to turn from the wisdom of God in every area of their life. I mean, either Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about or he's speaking the truth when he says that man should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you believe that? If you do, then you're going to learn every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You're going to give yourself to the study of it. You're going to give yourself to the application of it. And you're going to shut down all those conduits of communication where people are trying to convince you, well, God's Word doesn't speak here. Or maybe you've heard this one. Well, you know, people can't really agree on what God's Word says. So we're going to go to philosophies where men even disagree more and seek their wisdom? Let's look in the backyard of those who have embraced different worldly philosophies. You can go through history. You can go through and look at different parts of the country, even different parts of the world, and see where they've embraced false philosophies. Let's check that out. Islam has a philosophy, doesn't it? Let's go look in their backyard. How's that working out for them? Are the people prospering in those nations? How about atheism? How did it work under Stalin? Pol Pot, right? How did it work under those men? How do we like the philosophy of Hitler? How did that work out? So it seems to me we need to shut down all these conduits where people are saying, you know, God's Word doesn't speak to every area. Yes, it does. And what you have in your hands here is the infinite wisdom of God. All right, so Satan will attack this idea. One of his biggest lies is that God's Word is not sufficient to speak to every area of life. Now, here's the problem. If you've sat under pastors who give, you know, conflicting information about God's Word, well, instead of studying God's Word for themselves, many just become willing followers of false shepherds who lead them astray. I mean, how else do you explain so many false shepherds out there who are popular today with the masses? But here's the thing. This is why we will study hermeneutics here, because the most powerful thing you can get is a grasp of the sword of the Spirit. And we'll talk about that later. But the reason why we do hermeneutics, I want you to understand how to study God's Word so that you put that weapon in your hand. Now, here's the problem. I've been doing this now for about 6 years. I spent a lot of time with a lot of different men, women, and children teaching them hermeneutics. Very few actually go out there and apply it, do they? Think about how many times I've taught through that course here. And then what was the final assignment? Go pick you a book of the Bible, start working through that book of the Bible, and start applying these principles. And when you finish that book, go to another book. When you finish that book, go to another book. How many times do we do that? Okay. It's important that we know the truth so that we can identify false teaching that leads us away from God. Fourth, Satan will attack God's people by hindering them in their service to God. Satan's going to try to oppose every faithful life, and Satan will try to oppose every effective ministry. I mean, turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. Satan opposed Paul all the time. 2 Corinthians 11. Notice what Paul says in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. And labor is more abundant. And notice what, you know, this is what is coming against him. Satan did everything he could do to try to stop Paul from bringing the gospel. He says, the stripes above measures, in prisons more frequently, in death often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day, and I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fastings, often in cold and nakedness, besides other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern is for all the churches. So Paul has this concern for the church, for the gospel to go forth, for the kingdom of God to move forth in these dark lands. He's experiencing all this resistance and hardship. And this is what Satan does. He comes after effective ministries. I mean, if you read through the book of Acts, you see that the enemies of the Gospels attack Paul and the other apostles as well. As you read through Acts 20, for example, Paul, you know, warned the Ephesian elders that when he leaves, there are going to be those that try to devour the church, devour the flock from within and from without. He's always opposing effective ministries. The book of Galatians was written to address those who brought in a false gospel. So as soon as Paul brings in the true gospel of grace, the gospel of peace, as he moves out, Judaizers move in and begin to try to replace that true gospel with a false gospel. So the point here is that if you have a ministry to promote the kingdom of God, and you live out kingdom principles, whether it's in your own home, whether it's in your community, whether it's in your own business, you're going to be attacked. You're going to have resistance. I mean, think about what we just studied in Galatians 5, right? Paul dealt with the fruit of the Spirit because some within that church were devouring one another. Satan knows this. Satan knows that the church cannot work effectively when the church is warring with one another and there's divisions and there's not peace within the assembly. I hope that gives you a sense of urgency, a sense of importance of why you should strive for unity within the body. Satan understands we cannot be an effective assembly if we're warring with one another. So what does Satan do? He brings in his best to bring division. Now I want you to think about this, because we need to talk about things that apply here. He doesn't bring someone through the door who's waving an atheist banner, does he, to say, I'm here to bring division. That wouldn't work here, would it? So what does work? Well, he uses those who have compromised their own walk. He's used those who have embraced false theology. He uses those who have idols within their lives. Wherever their allegiance to Christ is the weakest, that's where he's going to bring division within the assembly. And he uses that kind of people to bring division. And so this is why we need to keep our guard up. Where's the first line of defense? It ain't me. Because most of the time these people don't come to me first with their false theology, their false doctrine, their compromised walk. Where do they go? To you. The first line of defense has to be the men of the church that shuts compromising those who bring division. You have to shut it down first. Because by the time it gets to me, many times it's already infected the rest of the assembly. So, always keep your mind. Always be on guard. This is why he's telling us to stand and be on watch. Because when we let our guard down, remember, isn't this the problem? Go to Jude. Wasn't that the problem in Jude? Spiritual slumber. He says in verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Jude says, look, I just wanted to write a nice letter about our common salvation. I had to stop, pick up the pen, and change my mind. I've got to get you to contend for the faith. Why? Verse 4, for or because certain men have crept in unnoticed. These people snuck in while you were asleep. And what are they doing? They long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men. They turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. How do they deny the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they don't usually do it by profession. They're doing it by their works and their acts. They're denying the lordship in their life. I mean, most false teachers don't come in here and say Jesus is not Lord. Most false teachers come in and they do it by the way they live. Okay. So we need to make sure that we understand the schemes of Satan and how he hinders the service to God. 6, Satan attacks believers by getting them to trust their own resources, to attempt to do the Lord's work in our own power, to attempt to do the Lord's work in our own strength is not to do his work at all. Turn over to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21. Think about David, for example. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord, the king, are not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed, and he went throughout all of Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people of David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Now notice this in verse 7. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Well, what's going on here? David had many successful years in ruling and defeating his enemies. But here's the thing. It's easy for believers to rely on their knowledge of God's word instead of the one who gives the word and makes it effective. You understand the difference? There's a difference between you relying on your own wisdom and your own knowledge of God's word and relying upon the one who gives you that wisdom and knowledge. See, it doesn't matter how solid the scriptural foundation of our own understanding, if we do not rely day by day on God's leading and His provision, living in constant faith and dependent prayer, then we're unprepared soldiers of Christ. And more importantly, we become vulnerable to our spiritual adversary. So being filled with God's Word, but not being obedient to His Spirit has caused, I believe, the downfall of many Christians, especially pastors. Years ago, I read this study, you know, about some of the reasons why, you know, there are so many ministers who have been falling and fail hard. you know, the study interviewed a lot of pastors, and there are a lot of reasons and things that were given in there, but there was this one common thread. And what all of them had in common is that before their great and grand fall that everybody knew about, they stopped praying months and months before. See, they began to rely on their own knowledge of the Word of God. And that carried them along for a while, didn't it? You can kind of fake and go through the motions for a while with your own knowledge of the Word of God. They continued to do ministry, but because they were not in deep devotion and deep prayer with the source of their strength, they failed. So they were doing their ministry, but they were relying on their own works. Self-reliance is the door that we open for Satan to come in and attack us. Right doctrine without devotion is a pitfall. And so we need to be a people that, you know, purposes to continue to devote ourselves to Him. Turn over to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. You're familiar with this one. Trust in the Lord, verse 5. With all your heart, lean not on your own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. So the person who trusts in his own understanding plays right into Satan's hand. So when we cut off our lifeline to God, we can become a cold, we can become lifeless in our orthodoxy. So remember when we did our study of Revelation, the church of Ephesus, just within a few years, became very, very cold, lifeless, didn't they? I mean, you think about it. They had some of the best teachers come to Ephesus. They had Apollos, they had Paul, right? John's writing to them. What was the problem? Well, they had left their first love. And that needs to be a warning to us. Right theology without a deep devotion to Christ cannot prevent the death of a church. Think about that. Right theology, but a theology that is missing a devotion to Christ cannot prevent the death of a church. And I would say it can't prevent the death of a home, and it can't prevent the death of an individual. Number 7, Satan attacks believers by leading them into hypocrisy. I think one of his greatest successes throughout history is filling the church with religious unbelievers. So one of the commentators noted, the believer who is more concerned about his outward reputation than his inner spirituality does the devil's work, not the Lord. So to be satisfied, for example, with our sins and spiritual weakness with a mask of piety, rather than bringing them to the Lord for cleansing and strengthening, is to play right into Satan's hand. So be careful of hypocrisy. And so if you want to know whether or not Satan is working on you, then ask yourself, are you professing one thing but living a different kind of life? Do you profess one thing in public, but in your own life you live a different way? That's hypocrisy. Number 8, Satan attacks believers by leading them into worldliness. He entices believers by offering them worldly trinkets. You know, it's during these times of prosperity that he finds it, you know, particularly easy to lead God's people into materialism, self-indulgence, hedonism. And so what this does is it causes us to forget God, or forget that God is the one who is the source of all of our blessings. I mean, that's what God was warning them of in Deuteronomy 8. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Do you remember the warning that John gives the church? 1 John 2. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. John's warning us, we've got to watch out for the love of the world. It is powerful, right? Don't allow Satan to distract you from the true giver of blessings. And don't forget how Jesus responds to Satan when he was offered the world. Satan offered Christ the world, right? Jesus refused that offer. He says, I have something better in mind. I'll gain the world through obedience to my Father. All right. Don't allow Satan to attack you by having the lust of the worldly things. Number 9, Satan attacks believers by leading them to disobey God's Word. Think about it this way. Since God wants us to act faithfully to His Word, then what does Satan want you to do? He wants you to be unfaithful. Since God wants you to live holy lives, then the enemy will tempt you with immorality. Since God wants us to speak the truth, then the enemy gets us to accept, well, lying is okay. After all, everybody does it. Since God wants us to be content with what we have, the enemy will try to get you to envy and covet. Since God wants us to live and walk by faith, the enemy wants us to live by sight. Every command, every principle that is contained in God's Word, Satan wants you to do the very opposite of it. That's how he's going to come after you. He's going to offer you. He's going to entice you. He's going to make it look glamorous. He's going to make it look good. Understand this. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Now, we have to be aware, and some of these can come through, you know, there are just some people that have a way with words, right? And they can make even the most abominable thing look enticing. Notice, you know, what he warns us of here in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who secretly bring in, notice everything's done in secret, secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destructions. And many, notice that, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By, notice, how do they exploit you? By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now drop down to verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, can you see how false teachers, can you see, young people, those who try to tempt you to sin and disobey your parents? There's just always going to be something. They're going to try to shine this thing up, this sin. They're going to try to gloss it up and make it look pretty. You know, you ever heard that expression? Johnny, I don't know if they have this in Ecuador. You ever heard the expression, putting lipstick on a pig? What's the problem? It's still a pig. Would you kiss it? No. Right? Well, that's the way we should look at sin. It doesn't matter how much they gloss it up and pretty it up. You don't want to have any affections toward it. You don't want to be around it. But this is what they do. He says, you know, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn from holy commandments delivered to them. But here's what I want you to get to. So they look, you know, these people who try to tempt you to sin, they're going to try to dress it up, make it look glamorous. And what Peter is warning of is people who know better and fall for this. He says it would have been better for you to have never known than to have heard and turn from the glory of the Lord. And notice what he says here. He uses an old proverb, right? In verse 22, for it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Well, what is he saying here? For those, remember, his attack is to try to get you to disobey God's word. And he uses many different mechanisms. He doesn't come in waving banners saying, hey, here's the day you want to destroy your faith and your walk with the Lord. That's not how it happens. It's not going to happen that way. Those with great swelling words, those who are deceptive, secretly bringing things in. Notice their pattern. They're Jude and here in 2 Peter 2. Now, here's the litmus test for you. Either you love the Lord's Word or you love vomit. Either you love the Lord's Word or you love vomit. Which one do you choose? When you choose to disobey God's Word, when you choose to ignore His precepts, what you're saying is, I love vomit. Is that disgusting to you? It should be. And that's exactly the way we should look at sin. That's the way we should look at anybody who would try to tempt us to disobey God's word. You're trying to get me to love vomit. No, God's word says, I love the law of God. I love His word. It's sweet to me. It's a honeycomb. That's a test. Do you love God's word or do you love your vomit? Don't forget that. I hope that one sticks with you for a while. Since God wants us to speak the truth, what does the enemy want us to do? He wants us to think lying is okay. We need to be aware of these devices. We need to be aware of these schemes of Satan. Now here's the thing. Our defense is not simply in the knowledge of Satan's scheme. That's not enough. We're not going to be able to stand as Paul tells us to stand by just knowing his schemes. We need God's provisions to meet these schemes. And that's the point of this section. Remember what Paul says. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done all, or done everything, to stand firm. So we need to understand that Paul is giving us practical understanding of how to fight and resist. We need to understand his schemes, but we need the armament. We need the grace of God within our lives to withstand and stand against these attacks. And here's the thing, we need to understand, partial armor is not sufficient. We also know from this, we know that the enemy is going to attack. We know how the enemy attacks. And so this means we have to have the armor on at all times. We have to be familiar with this armor at all times. Now go back to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. So, parents, what do you do with this information? I think we need to be doing an inventory. You've seen the different ways Satan attacks. We need to be asking ourselves as heads of household, how's he attacking me? We also need to be asking ourselves as heads of household, how's he coming after my wife? How's he coming after my children? What avenues have I opened up so that he can attack my children and offer these things to them? Okay. Ephesians 6, look at verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So Paul once again goes back. Remember in verse 13 he tells us what kind of armor to put on. We're to put on God's armor. This means we do not attempt to put on our private armor. We do not attempt to forge our own armor and then call it God's armor. That's just insufficient. Right? Well, what is it today? I mean, you think about how the church, and these are zealous men out there. Now, think about what's happened. You young kids don't really appreciate this, but I'm going to give you a little history lesson. Decades ago, the church decided God's law, you know what, doesn't have any place under the new covenant. So there's many, many people out there who say, well, you know, what do you even do with the holiness code given to us in Leviticus? And so what they did is they abandoned the very tools that God gave us to fight the cultural warfare that we're trying to go after today. So now, today, since we've given up the law of God, what's going on today when we sit there and say, you know, homosexuality is a sin? What does the unbeliever say? You believe in all that stuff in Leviticus? What do most Christians do? They turn around. They don't know what to do. Because they abandoned Leviticus a long time ago, didn't they? They think that Leviticus has no application today. Do you see the problem there? So what's the problem today? We don't take the totality of the sword of the Spirit and respond to those accusations. So what we end up doing is taking garbage can lids and wooden swords and try to fight the enemy with it, rather than having the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith to go. We must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Are you ready to handle the onslaught of objections you're going to get as you bring and press the claims of Christ into the world? Because many in the church are not. Many in the church don't even know how to respond to those accusations. Why do you worry about Leviticus and what it says in Leviticus? Right? Isn't there certain things in Leviticus we don't do today? Yeah. Do you know how to respond to that? See, God's moral character does not change. And so his moral law is consistent all the way through from beginning to end. The cultic aspect of God's worship, how we worship, the administration of that worship does change contingent upon the covenantal administration we're under. Under the old covenant, what was the old covenant? It was the types and shadows of the good things to come. And so we had ceremonies that kind of fit that covenant. Those ceremonies have been done away with. They've been fulfilled in Christ. So, do we still approach God through a high priest? Yes. Through Jesus Christ. Not a Levitical priesthood, but through Jesus Christ. Do we still approach God on the basis of a sacrifice? Yes. But not the sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats, but upon the blood of the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. The administrative part, the cultic aspect of God's law has changed. The moral aspect of it has not. There is nothing in the New Testament, there's nothing under the New Covenant that says God's ordained in the creation, what He ordained in the creation about one man, one woman, has changed. So we need to make sure we're not out there fighting these cultural wars, once again, with garbage can lids and wooden swords. We need to take the sword of the Spirit, we need to take the shield of faith, we need the whole armament of God. And we never allow the unbeliever, we never allow the compromising family member who wants to sit at the table and bring atheistic worldviews to the table to intimidate us to shut down the truth of God's Word. We bring the totality of God's Word to bear in every area of life. All right. Now in this verse here, verse 14 in Ephesians, Paul begins to outline the true armor of God piece by piece. Now, before we get into this, I want to point out the posture of the Christian soldier. What's the posture of the Christian soldier according to this verse? It's in the very first word, stand. And why is that important? To stand is the opposite of fleeing or surrendering. It's the opposite of retreating. In the military, a captain who sees his men retreating or on the verge of surrendering gives the order to stand. And every soldier worthy of his calling responds at once to his captain's voice. Every Christian has the responsibility to stand and resist and never yield the attacks of Satan. Turn over to 1 Peter. Hold your place here. We're going to come right back. Go to 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, look at verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking to whom he may devour. Resist him. Now notice it's steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Well, notice that word steadfast there. What does that mean? It needs to hold the line. Hold the line in the battle against Satan. We're to resist. Every time he makes advances against us, we're to resist. We're not to flee. Think like a soldier for a moment. A soldier is to strictly adhere to the orders, even if it costs him his life. Think back to the first century. Many soldiers of Christ died in obedience to Christ, didn't they? Satan used the religious leaders of Israel and the civil leaders of the Roman Empire to attack Christians and threaten them with prisons, afflictions, taking their property, even killed them to try to get them to turn their back on Christ. You see, we don't think of ourselves as soldiers, but we are, according to these texts. Think back to Joab, when Joab is the one who sent Uriah to the front line of the battle at David's command. And there's no doubt when Joab sent Uriah understood and he saw the danger that he faced, right? But he didn't argue with his general. He obeyed, even though it cost him his life. He was steadfast. Think about the opposite of steadfast. What would be the opposite of steadfast? Well, you think of cowardice and disobedience. To not stand, to not be steadfast, is disobedient to your captain's command. One of the Puritans said it this way. Among soldiers, cowardice and disobedience are among the most damning sins. How then can they be considered slight offenses by those who have Christ for their captain and sin and the devil as their enemy? And the point here is that when spiritual warfare comes upon us, we can't just use this as an excuse to sin just because it costs us much or because it'll cost us or bring us suffering. As soldiers of Christ, we need to remember that we are here to preserve God's honor. And that has to take precedent over our fears. So, think about it this way. Just as an earthly soldier represents his country's honor in battle, the Christian represents God's honor whenever he is called to contend with temptations. Let me think. Go back to the example of David. His subjects valued him worth 10,000 of their own lives. Every one of them would have died rather than to see their leader dishonored. So we have to ask ourselves, do we agree that surely God deserves much more from his servants? What reminds us how dishonorable to expose ourselves to a little scorn, temporal loss, or trouble. And he goes on to remind us, the Roman general Pompey boasted that at a nod of his head, he would send his soldiers scrambling up the steepest rock on their hands and knees, though they were knocked down as fast as they advanced. This is the kind of loyalty God wants from us, he said. And while he is never reckless with the blood of his servants, sometimes he tests our loyalty in the hard service and sharp temptations, so that through our faithfulness and bravery, he may triumph over Satan. You ever wonder why the Puritans had so much success on culture? They stood. So Paul exhorts us to stand. This exhortation is here because God provides armor by which we are able to stand. God provides armor to defend the Christian while fighting. Now let's make sure we're clear on this point. The armor is not given to protect us while we retreat. If you stand, you will see victory. But if you flee, everything's lost. You've given up everything. If any of you are students of history, then you'll know that many of the great leaders have cut off avenues of retreat so their soldiers would be required to fight to the death. Think about William the Conqueror. As soon as his army set foot on English soil, he sent his ships away in full sight of his men. He did that for a reason. You have no option but to fight and to persevere and to win. Remember, there's no armor for our backside because God never intended his children to retreat. In fact, turn over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Do you remember this warning? Now remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to a persecuted group of Christians, and they were going through severe persecution, right? He says in Hebrews 10, verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Yet, for a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So here the author of Hebrews is writing, you know, quoting the Old Testament, and he's reminding, what is he doing here? Well, these are Jewish Christians who were experiencing a lot of persecution there in Israel. And so he's reminding, you have need of endurance, right? And what's the promise? "Yet for a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry." He's saying, hang in there. The Lord will vindicate everything that's happening to you. And remember, this is written before AD 70. And he's telling these Jewish Christians, you hold on, you hang in there, because he's coming. He's going to vindicate his name. He promised there in Matthew 24 that he was going to come and destroy the temple. He was going to come and destroy the city for all their wicked acts. And he's telling them, you hang in there. And notice what he says in verse 38. Then he quotes another text of Scripture when he says in verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith." We're familiar with that, right? Those who have been declared righteous live by the very faith that justifies them. But if anyone draws back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. What is God's attitude to those who retreat from the battlefield? He says, I have no pleasure. All right. This was written to a group of people that were losing everything. I like the way one puts it. He who faces the battle with confidence comes off with his life, but he who defects wins only God's displeasure. What do you want? Which one do you choose? I'd have to say that's a horrible exchange. To turn from fighting against Satan means you are waging war with God. We have to remember, in this war, there is no neutral ground. Everything you do is a step towards Christ or a step away from Him. Christ makes it clear, we're either with Him or against Him. So for the Christian, there has to be a sense of satisfaction when fighting sin and Satan, even when it costs us much, because we know the ultimate outcome. But let's look here, let's make sure we're clear. There is no comfort, there is no satisfaction in knowing that we are provoking the fiery indignation of an avenging God. Think about it this way. What Satan gives you, God can take away at any time, right? But who can give you any relief when God places His displeasure upon you? Who will come to your aid? Who could? Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Look at verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But notice the contrast. And he starts off with this. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Well, passage should cause us to go daily for the courage we need to walk as soldiers of Christ. You want to know how the first century Christians turned the world upside down? It's this principle here. They didn't fear the enemies of God. They feared God. It starts there. And so when you have a proper fear of God, there is no place of, you know, for fear of man or for Satan. Well, in Ephesians, let's go back there. He tells us to stand, doesn't he? But why should you stand? Well, he told you to. That ought to be sufficient, but let me give you some more words of encouragement here of why you should stand. First, it brings God's pleasure. I hope you see from this verse, it's our duty to stand. God has given us this task. These are our instructions. And so when we refuse to stand, it's a direct disobedience to the King of the universe. It's defiance. Therefore, it's going to bring His displeasure. God's not going to thank you and me if we're derelict in our duties. You say, well, what if I had good intentions? Right? Turn over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 6. You're familiar with the story. Let's read it. Verse 1. "Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were in from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill in Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanied the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, and harps and stringed instruments, on tambourines and sistrums and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand on the ark of God and took hold of it, and the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. He died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it inside the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Well, I'm sure Uzzah had the best of interests. But that best of interest was in violation of what God had told them not to do. Because of that good intention and defiance against God's instructions, Uzzah, despite his intentions, was struck dead. He was smoked by God. And here's the other thing. To be occupied with anything else that's not our duty means that we're neglecting the duty that God has given to us. All right? Turn over to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, verse 1. Well, just go down to verse 6. He says, "Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyard." But notice this, "But my own vineyard I have not kept." Now, you see, she could not mind others' vineyards and at the same time her own vineyard. The point here is we cannot expect to honor God by leaving the work He assigns to me and you and doing things of our own choosing. No matter how worthwhile it may seem, we need to understand the task that God has given to us and faithfully fulfill that task. Well, let me give you another reason. The first reason why we stand is it brings God's pleasure. Another reason why we stand under God, we stand, is because of it brings us under God's protection. When we refuse to stand, we're coming out from under the protection of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Look at verse 24. "Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state with which he was called." In other words, the faithful Christian who stands with God abides with God. If you desire to walk in God's company and be in His presence, then you're going to stand. But you're going to stand in the task that He's given you. But if the difficulty of the battle results in you and me deserting our post, then we're not under the protection of our captain. So we need to learn to stay close to, we need to stay close to the captain of our salvation. One of the Puritans stated it this way: "In doing the duty of our place, we have heaven's word for our security." Now that's comforting. But if we wander, we have heaven's word for our peril. Be careful. Don't abandon your post. So when I come to Ephesians 6, he tells us to stand. Well, what else does stand imply? Well, this exhortation to stand implies that we are alert and awake with a watching posture. A soldier of Christ always stands. That's the posture of a soldier of Christ. This means he's not asleep. Think about a soldier who's found asleep on his post. Many times that lack of response to duty has been catastrophic to an entire army or to an entire city. When we let our guard down, we not only put ourselves in danger, but we put those who depend upon us in danger. Think about a father who is asleep at the wheel, spiritually speaking, right? Not only did he put his own soul in danger, but all those that depend upon him to lead and guide them, he puts them in danger as well. In the military, think about this: stand to your arms means to stand alert, to watch. What makes the point? Watchfulness is more important for the Christian soldier than any other. And he goes on to remind us, in temporal battles, soldiers fight against men who need sleep, the same as themselves. But the saint's enemy, Satan, is always awake, always walking his rounds. Since the devil never sleeps, the Christian puts himself in grave danger by falling asleep spiritually. That is, by becoming secure and careless. Either the unregenerate part of his nature will betray him, or grace will not be alert to discover the enemy and prepare for the assault. Satan will be upon him before he is awake enough to draw his sword. You should be aware that the saint's sleeping time is Satan's prime tempting time. Or the saint's sleeping time is Satan's prime tempting time. So the Bible gives us example after example, doesn't it, to demonstrate the weakest temptations can foil Christians who are lulled to sleep. And that lulling to sleep can come through either comfort or through apathy. Think about Samson, who let Delilah cut his hair while he slept. Think about Saul, who had his spear removed while he slept. A drunken Noah slept while his graceless son took pleasure in seeing him. Eutychus slept and fell from a loft during the preaching of the word. A Christian who lets his guard down while under false security can be taken by surprise. And so we also need to take heed that we do not allow laziness to lull us into inactivity. We need to stir ourselves into activity. We need one another to encourage us to activity. Remember, the author of Hebrews tells us to provoke one another to love and good works. So one of the best ways to avoid laziness is to give ourselves to spiritual duties that God has given to us. What are the spiritual duties that God has given to you? As fathers, you know, there's a laundry list of these things, right? As young men, what are you doing to prepare yourself? What are you doing to make sure that you're not being tempted to be lulled to sleep? Well, why should the Christian remain wakeful? I want you to think about it this way. The work of the Christian is too important to give ourselves over to sleep and laziness. The work of the Christian is too important to give yourself over to sleep and laziness. If you really consider the work that Christ has given you to do, if you have, then you understand the eternal importance behind that work. I mean, think about it. I mean, you guys ever been whitewater rafting? There might be a temptation during the slow, lazy, easy parts of the river to kind of just let you guard down and not pay attention to what's going on. But what happens the moment you start hearing that water rushing? You're alert. You're awake. You're recognized. Okay. Then you start letting you may not have been paying attention to the guy who's guiding you up to this point, but you're now listening to him, aren't you? That's the way we need to understand our walk with Christ. There is an enemy. There is a roaring lion who desires to destroy us. He wants you to let your guard down. He wants you to think you're in the lazy part of the river, and you're not. If you've ever walked along a raging river or hiked a dangerous trail, did you ever get sleepy in those parts? The answer is no. As a Christian, our path is narrow. There's a vicious enemy who desires to see us fall. So our work calls for a steady and a discerning eye. Faith in the promises of God and the grace of God are going to help us do away with apathy and spiritual sleepiness. So we need to get a proper perspective on the duty we have before God. And a duty that we do for our Lord takes us near the quarter of Satan. Don't you think about this? Because sometimes we as Christians, despite how many warnings, however many times we talk about this, we still get caught off guard when we press the claims of Christ, right? And then people attack and resist us. And we think, well, what happened? Well, you should expect this. Go back over to Colossians. Did you pick on this last week and Parker read through it? Colossians 1. Notice what he says. Notice what Christ has done for us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. When we press the claims of Christ, we're going near the quarter of Satan, right? Now let's think about it this way. You go down to the abortion clinic, you expect people that you don't know very well. More than likely, when you go there to preach the gospel, you're expecting somebody's going to scream at me. I'm going to be ready for this. It's not going to catch me off guard. You're prepared, right? You're alert. You go down to the Sodomite festival. You hand out tracts. You expect them to scream at you. You expect people to get mad at you. And you conduct yourself. Where's the problem typically? These people you don't know, you have no history with, and you're expecting them to lash out at you. Preach the gospel to someone you know well, and they lash out at you. And then you think, oh, what have I done? You didn't do anything. You didn't do anything wrong. You just went near the quarter of Satan. You went to plunder his goods. You went to take and challenge someone to come out of the kingdom of darkness and come to God's, the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the deeper that Satan has his claws in that individual, the more harshly they're going to lash out at you. Now, what's the temptation? I'll tone down the gospel. I'll tone down the truth. Well, Satan doesn't care then. Satan doesn't care if you bring a false gospel. Satan doesn't care if you bring a compromising gospel. Satan doesn't care if you make it a little bit more palatable to the human flesh. What he doesn't want you to do is bring the truth. And this is going to be important because we're going to talk about this next week when we talk about girding up with the belt, girding up our loins with the belt of truth. I want you to think about what that implies. But let's keep pushing this, right? Don't be surprised when you go near the quarter of Satan, when you go to plunder his goods, that he doesn't lash out at you. We are to plunder the kingdom of darkness with the truth of the gospel. And if we're not on our guard, then we are setting ourselves up for failure. Satan's going to oppose you, so it's necessary that we remain watchful and prepare ourselves for that reaction. Watchfulness reaps advantages for the Christian, right? First, by watching, you frustrate Satan's intentions. Think about your own home. It's not worth, think about it this way. Isn't it worth keeping a watch to keep your home from being robbed? I mean, how much more worthwhile to prevent your heart from being invaded by Satan? One of the Puritans made this comment: getting your throat cut is a high price to pay for sleep. Right? It's far better to be watchful now and keep yourself from mischief than to sleep and be kept awake later because of the wound you suffer for your negligence, one said. Think about David. He was in a state of spiritual slumber when he arose from his bed that day, walked to the rooftop, cast his eye upon Bathsheba. He falls into Satan's trap. After all this is exposed, think about the guilt of that sin, and he writes about it in his Psalms. I think about the restless nights that this brought upon him, right? He writes about how his bones ache with this sense of grief and guilt of the sin that he had committed. Now think about the sleepy Christian who has hardened his conscience. Yeah, I lied and slandered, so what? God will forgive me. Be careful with that. Yeah, I know I just committed this horrible sin. So what? God will forgive me. Be careful with that, because that's not the heart of a Christian who is spiritually awake. The Christian who is spiritually awake is, I can't believe I just did this. And he pleads for the mercy of God. His bones literally ache that he has sinned and grieved his Heavenly Father. Watchfulness reaps advantages for the Christian. By watching, you frustrate Satan's intentions. Secondly, it is by faithful watching that you best learn the dangers of sleeping. Here's the thing. A sleeping man is not aware of the dangers around him, is he? As you stay awake, you see the dangers of not only your own impropriety, but you see the dangers of others as well. See, the problem with the sleeping man is that he doesn't even hear his own snoring and the fact that he is just irritant and troubling and annoying to others. Any of y'all got a spouse that snores? Right? When you're awake, or if you're that person that snores, while you're asleep, you don't hear yourself snoring. But while you're sitting there and the other person is awake, oh, what an irritation and annoyance that is. Well, the same is true. For the spiritually awake Christian, you see what's happening to those who have let their guard down, who are asleep at the wheel, and who's suffering. They are, and all those that they impact. Third, your watchfulness is an open invitation to the Lord that you desire His company. Right? What's the advantage of staying awake? You're just inviting the Lord. I just want to be with you. And when He comes, the watchful soul finds sweet communion. One of the Puritans said it this way: His revelations about the things of the Father's kingdom will keep you from envying sleepy Christians and their seeming ease, knowing they are missing the blessed fellowship you enjoy. The sleeping Christian doesn't have fellowship with the Father. The awake Christian does. So it's good to stay alert, to keep your soul awake, to know Christ's comforting presence. It's better to do that than to let your soul sleep and miss your Savior when He visits. A watchful soul delights to be with his Savior. If this sounds odd or strange to you, think about it this way. None of us go to visit friends when we know they're asleep. Do you? So we need to be alert. We need to be awake if we want to enjoy the Savior. A groggy Christian is not going to recognize the true value of Christ's gifts or remember to thank Him properly for them. So God gives His blessings, and you can appreciate it when you're awake. In return, the alert soul gets to bless the Lord by speaking well of Him. Now think about this. The sleepy soul doesn't even recognize the blessings of God, so he doesn't praise Him or thank Him for it. This is why a sleepy Christian can come in here and not sing praises to God. This is why a sleepy Christian can sit while all the other saints are rejoicing Him and just sit there and act like, well, this is optional. The awake, the alert Christian says, I can't do anything but praise Him. I've been with Him. He has blessed me mightily today. He'll be to my shame to not worship Him today. Paul tells us in everything in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks. And since this is the case, then it behooves us to in everything, watch. We want to be alert. We want to watch so God does not lose His praise. I read this in one place. No action is so small but that in it we may do God or the devil some service. Have you ever thought about that? No action is so small but that in it we may do God or the devil some service. You see, there's nothing in God's creation that's so insignificant where His providence does not watch over it. I mean, even the sparrow, even a hare. So no word or work should be thought too inconsequential to be watched over. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:36, we'll be judged for every idle word that we speak. So either every word is drawing us closer to Christ or taking us away from Him. Do you consider your words? Do you measure your words before you just speak them and say them? And finally, in order for us to stand, we need to be aware of our own weakness. Be careful how you watch yourself in those areas where you're weak. The weakest part of the city needs the strongest guards, doesn't it? And the same is true for your own life. Let us be a wise people then to watch those areas of our lives where we know we're weak. If your judgment is weak, then see to it you surround yourself with wise people who can encourage you to think and act soberly, to make wise decisions. I mean, think about it as children. This is why God gives you parents. God gives you parents so that you can glean from their wisdom. Think about the foolish child who won't listen to his parents. Think about the Proverbs over and over again. My son, listen to your father. My son, listen to the law of your mother. Let it be as a necklace around your neck. Let it be a reminder, the wisdom of your mother, the wisdom of your father. These preventative measures are going to enable you to stand in the face of opposition and not give up ground. So, turn back to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. When the enemy tries to come against you, to attack, to put you down, we need to bring all this biblical advice together in one place so that we can stand. So he says in verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And so we're going to stop here this morning and we're going to pick this up. Why is it that truth is so important in this fight against Satan? I want you to consider that. Meditate upon that concept today. Why is truth so important? And think about why this matters in the culture in which we live, in this postmodern idea of, you know, truth is relative. No one knows all the truth, right? You can't know truth. You know, all these kind of false claims. But for the Christian, we can know truth because we have an infinitely wise God who has given us truth. And this is the first step that we take into fighting this battle. We are to gird our loins, gird our waist with the truth. So guess what? If you don't know the truth and you don't have the truth, you're walking out onto a battlefield with no armament. You're walking out there and you're already defeated. This may be why many Christians don't go out onto the battlefield to begin with. They're outmatched. They don't know how to confront the falsehoods and the lies that the enemy has brought against us. So we've got to start there. We've got to start with the truth. And we need to have a sense of importance and urgency in gaining the truth and knowing the truth so that we press the truth in this culture. So we need to pray that God would grant us the grace to be a people who stand. But we're not going to stand without this armament. So we need the whole armor of God. This armor that is sourced in God, this armor that comes from God. And Lord willing, we'll work our way through these different pieces of armor so that we might be able to be a people who stand. We don't even think about retreating. We don't think about giving ground up to the enemy. That's the kind of people God has called us to be. Father, we come to you and we ask for your grace and your mercy and your wisdom be poured out upon us. Your word says that if we lack wisdom, you give it. So we pray for your wisdom. We pray that you prepare us to hear your word about this important issue of truth. But Lord, may we be a people who resolve and purpose to stand and not give up ground. May we understand all the schemes that Satan has to throw at us so we're not caught off guard. May we guard ourselves in these areas. May we be a people who just, as a people who stand, just relish as spiritually awake people the mighty blessings that you pour out on us, that we may praise you and give you honor. May we not be guilty of disobedience, of being sleepy and groggy, and letting our guard down, when we miss those blessings, miss those opportunities to praise your name, to give you thanks, miss those opportunities to be salt and light within our community. So, Father, let us give ourselves to this teaching. Let us be a people who are seen as soldiers of Christ, who are willing to submit to every command that He gives to us, even if it costs us everything. Lord, make us a people willing to be God pleasers and not man pleasers. So we ask for your mercy and grace to be poured out upon us, and may we continue to use this day to the benefit of our soul. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.